I've been fighting allergies. It's that time of year. Isn't it nice when there's snow all over and it's freezing cold and you don't have to worry about this stuff?
Snow, right?
Yes. My man, right there. Revelation. We're in Revelation. We're back in Revelation. We're on the second church today. I can pretty much 100% guarantee we're not going to get through it. So, Revelation chapter 2. Be starting in verse 8. I'm going to read verse 8 through 11 today. Planning at least to get through 9. Chapter 2, verse 8. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the first and the last, who was dead and has come to life, says this, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the blasphemy by which those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison, so that you will be tested, and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you so much for your word of truth. Thank you for the commendation to this church. And this church here was one that I'm sure was asking oftentimes, why? Why, Lord? Or where are you? Or what are we doing? Or what's going on? But Lord God, it's not wrong to ask those questions. It's wrong to follow the wrong path in the answer to those questions. Father, I don't believe this church was doing that because you never did admonish them. But Lord, what they were suffering goes beyond what we can even begin to imagine. And yet, Father, you told them to be faithful even to death. And Father God, that crown of life looks so good. Thank you so much for the commending that you have done here with that church, Lord. I pray that you would help us to see their example and to recognize just what it is you wanted to get through to them so that would help us. Because at the end of it, it says that we need to hear what it says to all the churches. Thank you, Father, for how you have shown your truth through that church and through this church. We love you in Christ's name. Amen. Where we're at in Revelation, John the Apostle, he is the writer of Revelation. He did it when he was probably around 95 from the island of Patmos, being banished there. The theme of Revelation is to reveal Christ, the revelation of Jesus Christ, right, what it says right off. Revealing Christ, who he is today, who he is here, what will happen in the future because of who he is and because of what he does and what he allows. This is one book in the New Testament and even in the Old, I believe. It's the one book that says that you'll be blessed if you hear it, if you read it, and especially if you heed it. It involves the Trinity. We saw that in the first chapter, giving of the book. The vision that John had on Patmos, we saw that. It was a vision of Christ. It was a vision of who he is today, what he is, how he is working today, a description, of, you might say, of Christ as he relates to the churches today. He's in the center of the church, of the churches, actually, doing his priestly work, a purifying work, judging work, control. The aspect of control is there, and his light going through the churches. The churches are called a lampstand, and I believe that relates to any church. And this church here is the lampstand of Christ in our community. this church here, just same as these churches there. So he gives the messages. He's giving the messages to the seven churches. And by the seven, it means that it's talking about totality of churches. All right, the number seven was perfect number. And so he's given these different messages, and yet at the end of every message, he says, well, look at the end of in verse 7. He says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He says that with all of them. He who has an ear is someone who is able to hear spiritually. Someone who is saved. Someone who knows Jesus Christ as their Savior. So he's talking to Christians here. He's talking to local churches and how the local churches to relate to the universal or in the universal church or in the body of believers. So we've already looked at Ephesians, the church in, I'm sorry, not Ephesians, to the Ephesian people. We've looked at the church in Ephesus, the commendation that he gave, but also the admonitions that he gave to get back to your first love. You've lost your first love. To recognize that and to come back. And so we saw those issues. He goes on. He's talking to the church in Smyrna now. And what we're going to see right off the bat is another revelation of Christ. Look what he says in verse 8. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the first and the last who was dead and who has come to life says this. To the angel of the church in Smyrna, which would be, as we saw before, the pastor or the leader of the church in Smyrna. Now, Smyrna was about, I was going to say 50. I don't think it was 50. It was more like 20 miles. Anyway, it was north of Ephesus. So it's on the Aegean Sea there. It's north of Ephesus, and there's a harbor there. And Smyrna was a very prosperous city. Very prosperous, had probably 100,000 people in it. It was founded about 1,000 B.C. It was destroyed somewhere between 700 and 600 B.C. And then it was rebuilt by some of the generals, some of the higher-ups for Alexander the Great. It was rebuilt. And in the process of that, as it prospered then and kept going, it became very devoted to Rome. Very devoted. It was fanatically devoted to Rome. So the whole city was a Roman colony. It was Gentiles. I am Gentiles. Well, so is Rome. It wasn't so much Roman citizens, but it was a lot of Jews there. Well, there were a lot of Jews, but it was very pagan in their worship, in their lifestyle and everything else, right? Smyrna, they loved Rome so much that there was a battle one time with Rome, and it was the winter, and the soldiers were freezing, and the people of Smyrna heard about that, and they took their own clothes and they bundled them up and they sent them to the Roman soldiers. They were so devoted to Rome. They built they had several temples there, and they also built temples to the emperors of Rome, starting with Domitian, something like that. Anyway, he was the leader in Rome at the time. Horrible guy, right? Exceedingly horrible, very sensuous, yes, but more than that. Exceedingly egotistical. He demanded that people not only sacrifice to Rome, but sacrifice to him and worship him. That was his demand. He made it a law. And the people in Smyrna says, yes, yes, we want that because we love you. And so they would build temples to the emperors. They had several there. But they had all of these temples on what was called the Golden Road. And there was a temple to Artemis. There was a temple to Apollo. There was a temple to Zeus, temple to Aphrodite. All of these temples. So they were very interested in the gods. Very interested in, because Rome was polytheistic, very God-oriented, right? You need to please all of them. But the problem there was that the Christians couldn't do that. The Christians were to be submissive to the government, and they wanted to be submissive to the government so long as the government didn't overstep the bounds of God. But they could not worship the emperor. They could not worship all of these other temples, in all these temples. So they were struggling, having a hard part fitting into that society. In fact, they couldn't. This city was probably the birthplace of Homer, a very prolific writer then. The Polycarp was a Christian, probably the first martyr there, or one of the first martyrs there, a very devout Christian. It was the center of science and medicine. It was partially destroyed in an earthquake, first or second century, and Rome came in and rebuilt it because it was so important, and they loved Rome so much, paid to be part of that. They had a harbor there, and in fact, that city, unlike Ephesus, remember Ephesus, where Christ said, hey, if you don't do this, I'm going to remove your lampstand. And he did, and the city was no longer. This city is still there today. The city of Smyrna is no longer called Smyrna. It's a Turkish city of Izmir. And it has some ancient aspects there, but the old city is right there in the midst of it. So it's still there. Look what Christ, the revelation of him, what he reveals himself as. It says in verse 8, it says, the first and the last who was dead and has come to life. So this is the description he uses of himself here. And he does so for the purpose of the church, to help out the church, the first and the last. Smyrna thought themselves to be exceedingly important. All right? Exceedingly important. And yet, he is telling the church there that, you know what, I'm the first and I'm the last. I supersede time. Remember, God created time. He transcends time. He's not bound by time. We are. We look at time and say, well, there was a beginning and there will be an end. We don't understand being outside of time, but Christ is. He's outside of time, and he was the first. He is the last, and that's an Old Testament title, actually, for God. Old Testament title is found, one of the places is found in Isaiah 44, verse 6. It says, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. There is no God beside me. So it was an Old Testament title, and they would have understood that. And that God who transcends time, who's ever living, he came in human form and he died. And it says that right here. Who was dead and has come to life. Now they would have understood this in the church because they saw Smyrna die, come back to life. Die, come back to life, all right, because they were to be rebuilt. So they would have they might have connected it with that. But you know what we celebrated last week with Easter? The fact that Christ came and he died. He became a man and he died and then came back to life. And what we learned last week is that without the resurrection, there is no Christianity. There is no hope. There is no way of salvation. Because our bodies, we would be forgiven through the cross and we would die and remain in the grave. Our bodies would be totally dead. We would be totally dead. But because of the resurrection, we have new life. And we saw that last week throughout Scripture. But that's what he's talking about here, that he was dead, that he is now resurrected, come back to life. It revealed his deity and his sacrifice, his satisfaction sacrifice, what we would call propitiatory sacrifice, propitiation, rather than atonement. As we look all through the Old Testament, you have the atoning sacrifice, covering over of sin. But here, what Christ did was a propitiation, something brand new, a complete satisfaction. And so that's the sacrifice. And this is the description he gives. Why? Why did he give this description? Well, number one, I believe to show his power over death, because later on he says, be faithful to death. So he's going to be talking to them about suffering and death, possibly even death. So the description that he gives here was to show his power over death, number one. But it's also the fact that it's what they were going to need to be encouraged later on. Because he says, something's going to happen to you. You're going to suffer with this. And so his description of himself was to bring them encouragement in their life and how their life was going to happen, was what was going to happen. Do you ever notice, and I say this loosely, but do you ever notice that when you get into Scripture, when you're reading through your Scripture in a morning or at a night or whenever you choose to do it, suddenly something just jumps out at you. Why? Because it's been there the whole time. Right? But suddenly something just makes sense to you, catches you, and you say, oh, man, that is a concept that it makes sense to me, right? Because of what's happening in my life, it makes sense. You know, God is God, and he supersedes all of our thinking, and he's greater than my own ways. God can work through his word in your life to touch you with a truth that you need this week. You realize that? And I believe that's why Christ described himself this way to these people, because this is something they needed soon. They were going to need that. And if you've never done that, just keep reading, because it'll happen. All right? It's so cool when it does, too. Because then it's one of those situations where, okay, God, you really are in control. You really are teaching me. Because this is exactly what I needed to know. And God knows that. And that's why I believe he leads us that way. Let's look at his control. Christ's control. Look at verse 9. He says, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. I know this. Now, I want you to catch this concept, because if you don't catch this, then you don't really understand how God can work in you. Right? And these people needed to understand that God was at work, because they were in an amazing tribulation. They were in huge problems, and we'll get to that. But what he says, Christ himself, in his revealed form, says, I oida your tribulation and poverty. And the word oida, remember we have two words, gnosko and oida, in the original language. Both of them say, I know. Well, oida is always in the perfect tense. Always in the perfect tense, and it's an intuitive type knowledge. It's a full, complete, total knowledge. God fully, completely, totally knows everything that's going on in your life that you're struggling with. He knows it. This church was struggling tremendously. He says, I know your tribulation. I know it. I understand completely, totally, perfectly, exactly what you are going through. You know, if we don't catch that concept, we don't get that concept, we're not going to trust God. We're not going to trust that God can really help us. And I know it sounds like a very basic thing. I struggle with that. And I believe if you're honest, you're going to have to say you do too. Because I want to be in control. We were talking about that in Sunday school. I want to be in control. I want to know everything, but I don't. I don't understand why this happens or why that happens. I don't understand how this could, and why am I affected by this? But God does. He says, look, I know your tribulation. What he's talking to this church. I know your tribulation. The word tribulation is phlebo, actually. And it means to press or to rub or to squash or to hem in. We're talking about a vice. We're talking about shoving things all together. We're talking about having hard situations or pressing problems. Domitian. I'm going to slaughter that guy's name all the time. Domitian. He was the Roman leader at the time. And he was pressing so much for people to worship him. He wanted to be seen as God. And he had the power. And he had the authority. And the people in Smyrna loved him. The people in Smyrna were fanatic about him. And believers could not bow down and worship him. So they were having a hard time. And Smyrna, the people in Smyrna, or the leaders in Smyrna used the economy, the economic pressure to force people to control them. That's what they used. And in fact, look what it says. It says, I know your tribulation and your poverty. And the word poverty, there's two words in the original for poverty. One is painus, and it means struggle to make ends meet. So you have a real struggle to make ends meet. That's not the word, right? He says, I know your tribulation. I fully, completely understand your tribulations and your poverty. And the word poverty is patokia. Literally, it means a beggar, destitute, relying on alms of others, having no form of substance for yourself. Those are the two words used. And of those two words, that's the word that he gives to these people. They were beggars. They had nothing. They could do nothing. Why? Because of the economic pressure put on by the city, the economic pressure put on by the Jewish community who was with him, we're going to see. Because of all that, they couldn't work. They couldn't provide for themselves. They couldn't do anything to provide. They were put in a class of complete beggars, the complete destitute. That's what that word means. But look what it says, because that's man's view of what these Christians were like. But look at this. It says, but you are rich. But you are rich. Excuse me. Isn't it amazing that man's view isn't always what God's view is? It says, but you are rich. And that, if you get nothing else from that than today, then remember this. What God's view is not so much how much you have in the bank. It's not how big your house is or how nice your car is. And we look at that as God's blessing. Guess what? God was blessing this church in Smyrna. God was blessing this church in Smyrna. And you know what? He's going to say, hey, you can spend some time in prison. But God was blessing it. And he says, look, I completely, fully understand your poverty, but you're rich. You're rich. The word are, I want you to see that. It says, but, the word but is Allah. On the complete other hand, from being in poverty, you are. And the word are is in the present tense, which means it's happening now. It's in the active voice, which means it's going on. And it's an indicative, which means it's seen to be true. This is a true statement. Right here, right now, you are filthy rich. That's the word rich. It means have a complete abundance, be beyond what you need. You are filthy rich. And then he's talking to people that were completely destitute. You say, what's wrong with God? How can he say this? Well, he can say this because he views us not on a physical level, he views us on a spiritual level. He says, you are completely filthy rich in spiritual life, in spiritual truth. They were rich in what truly mattered. They're rich in godliness. They had true peace. They had hope. They had love. They had perseverance because they were going through all these trials. And what does it say? Twice at least in Scripture. It says, when you see these various trials, what in James it says, count it all joy. Because in the trial brings perseverance. And in Romans it says, perseverance brings proven character, and proven character hope. So the end product of trials is that I can hope in God. You ever see somebody that really doesn't hope in God? They haven't gone through the trials. They haven't gone through the trials trusting in their Father. Some of them have gone through trials. But they haven't looked to God for those. They've looked in and of themselves. So God's perception of this church here in Smyrna was, hey, I completely, fully understand that you're going through trials. I completely, fully understand your poverty, but you know what? You are filthy rich in spiritual truth. You are so rich. And the other problem they had was, look what it says. And the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. The blasphemy going on there. You know what? I'm going to leave that for next week, because it fits well with the next part. And I'm not going to get to the next part, obviously. I was talking to Chris this week, because normally I have about 3 pages of notes, and I ended up with 6 pages. I said, honey, I just don't, I'm not sure I'm going to get through all 4 verses. She said, okay. Like, she's shocked, right? But think about this for a minute, because just take this concept with you. The fact that we so often look at what is physical to see if God's blessing us, to see if God, and I don't discount that. God has blessed us tremendously. He's given us children. He's given us grandchildren. I look at that and as God's blessing. I really do. But there are, at the same time, he might not have, and we would still be blessed. He's given us enough to live on, and at the same time, he might not have. And this church here, he didn't give them enough to live on. He had to beg. He didn't give them an easy life. They were persecuted. They had leaders who took the economy and said, you know what, we're going to hold this economy over your head. We are not going to hire you. We are not going to allow you to trade. We're not going to let you be an average unless you just bow down and worship the true God, Domitian, or whatever his name was, or these other gods. You got to fit into society. And God said, you know what, it seems, I know that you are. You notice God didn't say, you know, it seems like you're poor. He didn't say that. He said, I fully, completely understand and know you are in poverty, destitute. But in actuality, you are so filthy rich with the spiritual truth that you have. You're rich in Christ Jesus. Isn't that cool? Doesn't matter what your situation, doesn't matter your finances, it doesn't matter the health, whatever it is that you're struggling in. God says, I fully understand it. I completely know what you are going through, but you're rich. You are filthy rich in, I say filthy, that's not kind of a bad term. You are completely, totally, coolly rich. Let's go with coolly. You're coolly rich in spiritual life, in spiritual truth. And if that doesn't spur you on, then you're not really seeing the concept of how rich you are. Because what is it that keeps us from sin? God's grace. What does Titus say? The grace of God has appeared to all men, bringing salvation to, teaching us, the grace of God, teaching us to deny ungodliness, worldly desires, live soberly, righteously, and godly in this world. It's not God saying, thou shalt not. It's God saying, here's my life. Here's my wealth of riches to pour into your life. And when we really recognize that God is pouring his riches into our life, that he's given us true peace and a true heart for him, then guess what? I don't want to go out and sin. That's not my goal anymore. Even though I'm going through struggles, even though this church was destitute, even though they were being persecuted and killed, Polycarp, I read his whole testimony, his life. I read that whole thing. It's very long. Amazing. The guy is amazing. That what he stood, the pressure that he stood under. And they kept wanting. They liked the guy. They liked him, and they wanted him to be part of their society, and they kept giving him opportunities. Well, if you'll just denounce Christ, if you'll just worship this, if you just give us a sacrifice for the leader. And he was firm to the end. He said, no, I cannot. He said, get the wood. Bring it. You don't need to tie my hands. You don't need to bind my feet. I will stand in the middle of it. And he did. He did. Because he understood how rich he was in Christ. Even though he was one of those who were destitute, completely destitute. The people liked him. They wanted him to be part of their society. But he could not be a part of that because he was coolly rich in spiritual truth. We have that same God. We have that same treasure chest of spiritual, cool, spiritual, amazing. We have that. So often we look at the what we have physically or what's going on physically, and that becomes our blessing. Guess what? God is blessed. Already blessed you, according to Ephesians chapter 1, he has already blessed you with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies. Every one. We have that right now. He says, you are rich, right here, right now, completely rich. We have every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies, according to Ephesians. Isn't that amazing? And if we understand that, if we truly understand that, then guess what? We can get through any of those tribulations. We can get through any of that poverty. We can get through any relational difficulties we have. We can get through any what's going on in America, what's going on in the world. We struggle and we become frightened. And guess what? We're going to talk about that fear next week. But we can handle that because we have an amazing treasure trove of spiritual life. Catch that. If you don't have that treasure trove of spiritual life, please accept Christ today as your Lord and Savior. He's given you the opportunity. He wants you to be part of his kingdom. If you do have that, then don't live just for this present. Don't keep your eyes solely just on this. Yes, you have to keep your eyes on it. You have to look and see what's going on and work and everything. But keep your eyes on the true treasure that you have, on your true riches. Because he can give you anything. He can make you filthy rich in this world. I can use that word there. He can make you filthy rich in this world if he wants. These people he did not want. He wanted them to understand how spiritually rich they were, and he used the economic problems to show them that. And he might use that even in our life. But guess what? We can still rely on him because he is faithful. What he has already given us, we need to live in spiritual riches. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you so much for that small, simple truth that we glide over and gloss over and forget so often. It's that oftentimes we don't have a lot. And we don't have what somebody else has. We gauge ourselves by comparison. Lord God, these people didn't have to compare. They had nothing. They had nothing. And they were seen as rebels because they wanted to serve you. But Father, you said they're rich. They were coolly rich. Oh, we praise you. Because what they had went above and beyond anything that anyone on this earth can ever get by themselves. What they had was Christ in them. What they had was spiritual life. And that is abundant. And that is for here and now. And that is forever. Lord, help us catch that. Help us catch that. So that we don't live in the false notion that so many live in. We don't look to just our wealth or our health or our relationship or any of that as being the sole thing, Father, because what we have in Christ is the true soul riches that we have. It's the only thing that we'll take with us to heaven. So we praise you. I ask that you would refocus us as we seek to live for you. We love you in Christ's name. Amen.